go ahead and turn to Numbers chapter 21. I'm trying to think. It's been a while since I've done any message, I think, using the book of Numbers, so we're going to use a part of it today. Numbers chapter 21, as you make your way there, I want to share about one of the more challenging experiences that people commonly go through as they grow up, and it's the transition that you go through when you go from being under the care and provision of your parents into a life where you assume those responsibilities for yourself. And in my childhood, similar to the childhood of many people, was a childhood where everything that I had in life was provided to me by someone else. Unless you are some sort of a child star prodigy like Shirley Temple or Macaulay Culkin from Home Alone, you don't generally have the capacity as a child to work and earn money and provide for yourself. You're not able as a child to be the one who's paying the bills and putting food on the table and putting clothes on your back. And so parents or step-parents or some form of a family-type connection, those are the people who are the ones taking care of those things for children. Because when you're a child, you're extremely dependent upon others for literally everything. And then as you grow older, you begin to develop a level of independence and autonomy, and you start to get opportunities to start doing things on your own and maybe even making some of those first decisions. Maybe you can remember the first time that you had your own money, and for the very first time, you had the opportunity to spend that money however you wanted. Maybe you had a birthday, and you got like a birthday card from, you know, grandparents or aunts or uncles, and you had money, and you had the chance to spend it on whatever you wanted to do. That was a powerful moment, I know, in my life, and I know lots of little kids, when you have that situation, you are empowered by all the different opportunities you have for that little bit of money, even though you're just a little kid. But through the eyes of a child, that you could buy all kinds of things with that little bit of money. As for me, I remember my excitement as a child going to Kmart or Walmart and going through the G.I. Joe toys that they had and trying to figure out, okay, this is how much money I have and can I get how many figures I can buy or buy one of the, you know, one of the little war things that they had, and so deciding what I wanted to buy with my money. When I got a little bit older, I remember being excited when I started choosing and buying some of my own clothes. I was at an age where you wanted to look a certain way. You wanted to look really cool for your classmates. And because I was a basketball player, I wanted to dress accordingly. And so with my own money that I had earned from tasseling corn, some of the first clothes that I bought, I remember buying a Nike shirt and Nike shorts because basketball, that's what you want to get. But I also remember buying a white and green Seattle Supersonics basketball jersey for Sean Kemp. He was a really popular basketball player back then. So I got this white jersey with all this green and yellow trim around it. And then I also got a Shaquille O'Neal shirt. It just said Shaq across the front and big like red, green, yellow, and blue letters. And then I needed something to wear with both my black Shaq shirt and my green and yellow or white and green and yellow jersey. So I got green jean shorts. Yes, green jean shorts. I grew up in the country, you know, so my first day of school for that next year, I stood out from the regular farm kids in my green shorts and my Seattle Supersonics jersey. Years later, I went through the transition that many of you have went through as well, when you moved out on your own and you started a brand new life where all of the bills that started arriving in the mail had your name on it instead of your parents. Isn't that a joyful feeling when you get those bills in the mail with your name on it? You're responsible. If you want to be independent, well, then you need to work and you need to earn money so that you can pay for the things that give you the level of independence you desire. There are seasons where having independence is difficult because it does have a cost, and the cost that you have to pay for things just keeps getting worse. But despite the costs and despite the challenges, people are prone to lift up and elevate and even take pride in their independence. Independence, where you get to be the one in control, is something that we tend to yearn for and even celebrate. And with that, let's go ahead and read from Numbers chapter 21, just a short passage this morning. Go ahead and stand with me as I read Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way, and they spoke against God and spoke against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food." Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. the people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and spoke against you. Pray that the Lord will take these snakes away from us." And so Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." And so Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone who was bitten by a snake looked at the bronze snake, they lived. Word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Go ahead and be seated. I've not been able to preach for the last 3 weeks. It's difficult for me to feel like we are in the season of Lent and the way that I've really appreciated the season of Lent in years past. For me, it feels more like I've been celebrating Fat Tuesday for a very long time. Fat Tuesday was back on February 13th, almost a month ago, and so spending a week on a ship full of food sure didn't help matters much. It really does feel like I've been living in Fat Tuesday instead of the season of Lent. The season of Lent is an important season in the life of the church where we typically remember things like Jesus fasting in the desert for 40 days before being tempted by the tempter, and also where we remember things like the experience of Israel for 40 years wandering in the drab wilderness. For Lori and I, traveling to warm and beautiful exotic locations and eating whatever our hearts desired does not help us get in the right frame of mind for a season like Lent. But do you know what did happen on the other side of that vacation? As soon as that vacation was wrapping up, our airport experience in the airport kind of snapped us back to reality. Last year, I mentioned having to sit and wait for many hours for our flight to bring us home, and this year, we had an even longer wait. Usually, we leave around 4 or 5 o'clock. That's kind of the time frame where we would get a flight. This time, we didn't leave until after 8 o'clock. And so we got to the airport at like 10 o'clock. So from 10 o'clock to 8 o'clock, we're just at the airport waiting. Waiting isn't fun, especially for somebody who can be as impatient as I can be. And at least this year, I remember to bring books with me. Last year, I totally forgot in the packing, didn't bring any books. And so all of that waiting time at the airport, all that time in flight, I didn't get a chance to really read anything. And I was really disappointed about that. This year, I brought 3 books and I managed to read 2 of them entirely during all of that time. And so I was really appreciative that waiting time wasn't wasted time. This is a lesson I do think the church really needs to hold on to during difficult seasons over which the church has very little or no control or power. When difficult seasons arrive, the temptation is to feel like you need to do whatever you can, to get on the other side of whatever the adversity happens to be. Difficult and challenging seasons are unpleasant, and there can be a hurried rush to get through those seasons as quickly as possible so that way the unpleasantness can subside. One of the reasons why we really don't like challenging seasons, one of the reasons why they feel as unpleasant as they do, is because those unpleasant seasons reveal just how little control we actually have over many of the circumstances in our lives. We aren't in charge of all of those things. If we truly did have control, we never would end up in challenging seasons, or if we did end up in a challenging season, we'd have the ability to get out of them as quickly as possible. But we do end up in challenging seasons, and we regularly find that they last far longer than we would like them to, precisely because we don't have the power, we don't have the control, we don't have the authority over those things that we wish we had. How we view difficult seasons in our own personal lives and in the life of the body of Christ matters. If we view challenging seasons simply as obstructions in life or simply as things that rob things from our life and just takes away from the life that we want to have, we will find very little value in the midst of those challenging seasons. Those seasons will be looked upon as, back upon as wasted time, wasted energy, wasted resources. They will be looked back upon like they are just some sort of a barren wasteland where nothing good happened there. But what if we looked at challenging circumstances, difficult seasons in life differently? What if we were to head into them and navigate through them with a different mindset about their potential positive value to our lives? What if we viewed such seasons as opportunities for growth? What if we viewed such seasons as like a furnace that reveals who we really are and also refines the person that we're becoming? What if we viewed such seasons as productive and constructive seasons that God can use for our ultimate future benefit, despite the present pains and discomforts that might be associated with it? The season of Lent, with its associations to the 40-day fasting and tempting of Jesus, along with the 40-year wandering of Israel, this season invites us to adopt such a view of such seasons. In the books of Exodus and the book of Numbers, there is a lot for us to learn about God and about Israel in that 40-year wandering experience from their emancipation from Egypt until they enter into the promised land. The community of people that went into those 40 years in the wilderness or 40 years in the desert are not the same community of people that came out of it on the other end. The community of people on the front end of that 40 years was not a people who were ready for what God had in store. There was a work that needed to be done to reshape them into being the kind of people God wanted them to be. Along the way, God gave them a collection of laws, commandments, guiding virtually every aspect of their new lives following him. And along the way, in the context of that uncomfortable wilderness, for an extended period of time, God also used that to shape them, to accomplish the production of a community of people who are finally ready, after 40 years, for what God had in store. Now, earlier, Larry read for us from Exodus chapter 14, which is immediately after Israel was sort of set free by Pharaoh. Pharaoh kind of changed his mind right after that, but they are newly released from Egypt, and God's going to do something new with this family as he leads them along. Through the use of a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire, the Lord led them both day and night and led them to safety on the other side of the Red Sea, which swallowed up Pharaoh and his army. Despite the guidance, protection, and the provision of the Lord for his people, they did not all live happily ever after in the years that followed. Our passage for this message from Numbers chapter 21 is just a little snapshot from that 40-year experience, and I don't know if you could tell, it was a far from pretty experience that they were going through. People were impatient, and they were grumbling against God, and this wasn't the first time that they were doing that. I've been fortunate in my life to have never ever had to take a long road trip with small kids in the back seat, but I've heard from some that it can be quite a challenge. How many times can a parent hear fighting or bickering going on in the back seat or hear, "Are we there yet?" again before they eventually lose it? Now imagine a 40-year road trip with grumbling, impatient, grown-up kids, and it's amazing just how God didn't just outright abandon them entirely for their persistent disobedience. Especially considering the kind of griping that they were doing about there being no bread and no water. Those particular gripes had to be extra infuriating to the Lord because what you find in earlier chapters of Numbers is that the Lord had been continually and miraculously providing for the needs of this massive family in a wilderness and had been doing so for years. Providing manna from heaven every morning for them to just go and gather up. Providing quail so that they had more than just the manna to eat. And as recently as in Numbers chapter 20, the chapter immediately before the one we just read from, God was providing water from a rock. They were following the leading of a God who had been powerfully and miraculously and continually taking care of their needs, but apparently they had some sort of amnesia and had no idea whatsoever where they were going to find food to eat or water to drink. As a punishment for their disobedience, for their griping and grumbling, they were inflicted by venomous snakes until they acknowledged the sinful posture of their hearts, began to repent and seek deliverance from the snakes, which were the result of their sin. And the Lord provided for their redemption by giving instruction to Moses to fashion a bronze snake and place it on a pole and lift it up so that those who would look upon it, who had been bitten, would survive. And then they lived happily ever after, right? Of course not. No, time and again, they went through a pattern, a cyclical pattern of attitudes needing attitude adjustments that we would do well to learn from and avoid today. The first part of Israel's attitude pattern that we should be mindful of in our own wilderness situations is the attitude of distrust. Numbers chapter 21, verse 5 says that the people of Israel spoke out against the Lord, saying, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert?" That question, which is a question that comes up multiple times, they actually say pretty much the same question at different points during their journey, that question is a question rooted in distrust. It's a question rooted in distrust. It is a questioning of God's plan, as if God doesn't know where he's going or doesn't know what he's doing, and God is doing a very bad job at the front of this pack leading the people of Israel. This question reveals a distrust in God's plan because they look around at the wilderness and they think that God surely must have made a wrong turn and God must be lost. Ooh, I get some water. Their question reveals a distrust in God because they look around at the wilderness, they look around what's going on around them, and they think God's made a wrong turn. God has made a mistake, and instead of trusting that God knows what he is doing, So in previous cruises, whenever we've gone, Lori's had a situation where when we would get back, she would feel the thing still moving around for a while. She would also usually tend to get sick. This year, Lori has had no vertigo, no weird feelings, and no sickness. So guess who got that this year? I mentioned last week that I had a few days of still moving around. Good. I'll suck on this every once in a while. So I'm the one that got sick earlier this week for a couple of days at least. So back to God leading his people and the question that they had, why would you lead us out into this desert to just die? It reveals a distrust in God. God doesn't know what he's doing. God's plan. God just is making mistakes here. God shouldn't be the one at the front of the pack. If they were in front of this pack leading, they would lead Israel somewhere else. This question reveals that they don't think that God knows right where they need to be. Instead, they should be trusting that God has them right where they're supposed to be. There also may have been a level of distrust in God's love for them. More than just questioning God's sense of direction, they may be questioning his motives for even bringing them out there in the first place. Think that maybe the God who led them out into this place with no food and with no water did so specifically so they would die, thinking that if God were truly loving and if God truly cared for them, he never would have led them out into the wilderness in the first place. And so if God led them into the wilderness, then they had reason to be distrustful of his love and his concern for them. In challenging seasons and in difficult times in our own lives, it's easy for an attitude of distrust toward God to reveal itself in our lives. When the situation around us looks bleak, and when things around us seem broken and lifeless, the temptation is for us to think that God made a mistake somewhere and that God didn't come through. In our own way of seeing things, if God had done things right, or if God had come through, we wouldn't be going through the difficulties we're going through. Now, last week, our songs and our message that Maya from Olivet shared with us had a lot to do with God being faithful. And in one of those songs, it talked about how God keeps every single one of his promises. When going through difficult times, especially times of loss and grief, it's tempting to feel like God didn't keep one of his promises, as if somewhere in Scripture there's a promise that we won't have to go through loss and grief. But the truth is, we have no such promise for right here, right now. We do have a promise of a future heaven, a new heaven and a new earth, where there will be no more weeping or mourning. But that is not a right now promise. A right now promise that we have, that was actually in one of the songs we sang earlier today, is that God will be with us through our loss and our grief. During those difficult times, we are also tempted to distrust God's love. Tempted to believe that if God loved us, God would never, ever have allowed certain things to happen in our own lives or in the lives of those we love. And again, we have no such promise that bad things won't happen in this world. In fact, what we get is actually the opposite. When Jesus is praying for his disciples, Jesus says in his prayer for them, and he says, "In this world you will have trouble." So long as there are people in this world who have free will, there will be people who use their free will in ways that negatively and horribly impact the lives of others. The pain and the trouble of our world has far more to do with the activities of mankind than any inactivity of God. And it's in those difficult times when we need to lean in even more to the steadfast love of God. God's love is so sure and so strong that there's nothing at all in this world that can separate you from it. Romans chapter 8, verses 38 through 39 says, "For I am convinced that neither life nor death, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We need to hear such a promise loud and clear in the wilderness when the temptation is to believe otherwise and to distrust the love of God and distrust God's leading presence in and through the wilderness. Now, another attitude pattern present in the people of Israel that we would do well to avoid is the pattern of discontent. This, too, is a pattern in multiple places in their wilderness journey, including the passage that we read from today. In Numbers 21, verse 5, we read these words, or read these words, "There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food." So it seems like their complaint wasn't so much that the Lord wasn't giving them food to eat, but more that they didn't like the type of food the Lord was providing. They wanted something other than what they were given. Now, there are plenty of parents out there who probably know exactly how this feels when they go to the trouble of providing and preparing a meal for their kids, only to have their kids turn up their nose in disgust. Depending on the family you grew up in, the response of the parents to such a complaint from a child may have varied. And personally, I don't ever remember a time when I was younger where I was ever asked by my parents what I wanted to have for dinner. I've encountered this a couple times in a few family situations where I've heard parents asking kids, "What do you want to have for dinner?" It's like, where was that luxury for my entire child? I was never, ever asked, "What do I want to have for child?" And if I ever didn't like what my mom fixed for dinner, there wasn't an alternative meal that was going to be like appear. If I didn't like what mom fixed, I would go without. Fortunately, I liked a lot of what my mom made, and so I never really went without food unless I was in trouble for something. And then I was really upset because I really did like my mom's food, and I was going out because I was in trouble. One of the things that annoys me each year, we're talking about complaining and grumbling. I'm going to complain and grumble right now about something. One of the things I complain and grumble about each year immediately after our once-a-year vacation cruise trip are the kind of complaints that people share. So I complain about complainers. I think that's okay. The kinds of complaints that people share online and the little conversation groups and things that these little cruise groups have in the minutes and hours after we've gotten off the ship. We haven't even made it home yet. Lots of people are traveling from all over the place. Nobody's even home yet. And there's already complaints pouring in about something. Instead of being abundantly grateful for being able to have a week vacation that many people don't get to take, and being grateful to afford a cruise that many people can't afford to go on, there are people who are prone to grumbling. The posture of their heart and the attention of their eyes are focused on the things that didn't go their way or didn't measure up to their expectations. Instead of enjoying all of the blessings, their joy is robbed by an attitude of discontent. Discontent is connected in many ways to a sense of entitlement. If you have a bloated view of yourself, you're going to have a very high view of what you feel you deserve in this world. When you feel like you're entitled to so much more than what you're getting, when you feel entitled, you're going to grumble and complain when you don't get what you think you deserve. Rather than being grateful for being ransomed out of slavery in Egypt, time and again, Israel opted to grumble against the Lord because of their discontent, forgetting their miraculous deliverance in the past and forgetting the Lord's continuous provision in the past. And the whining cry of Israel was essentially, "We deserve better than your miserable food." I don't know how you feel about it, but for me, discontent is disgusting. It's hard for me to listen to. It's hard for me to listen to and hard for me to stomach. There are people in this world who have some legitimate difficulties in this world and people who've had to endure through atrocious situations. And so I have to really, really, really bite down hard on my tongue when someone is upset that they missed out on a Mickey churro waffle. Forget that they had Mickey waffles the rest of the week. They're upset because they missed out on the Mickey churro waffle. To put it in the mouths of Israelites whining in the wilderness, they detest the regular Mickey waffles. What they wanted and what they deserved are the special Mickey churro waffles. And they are very good. They did miss out, but not worth complaining about. Instead of a pattern of distrust and a pattern of discontent, what we instead need to adopt is a pattern modeled for us by Jesus. Philippians chapter 2 tells us that Jesus did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. There is indeed a process in life where children assume more responsibilities as they grow up, and so they can eventually take care of themselves in many respects. But as Christians, we need to also recognize that we never, ever grow up and grow out from underneath the care and the provision and the protection and the guidance of our Heavenly Father. We may feel empowered when we earn a paycheck and provide for our own needs, sort of, but it really is a false sense of empowerment. Everything that we've ever worked for or built with our own hands can be gone in an instant. No matter where any of us falls in terms of our socioeconomic status, we all fall under the umbrella of the one who created us and who wants to lead us into the life that he has for us according to his plan and his timing. As we get closer to Holy Week, we are closer to seeing just how much Jesus trusted his Father with the plan. Where Jesus had to go was not somewhere where anyone would willingly choose to go, and what Jesus had to endure was not something that anyone would willingly choose to endure. But Jesus was faithful, and he was obedient to the Father through it all in ways that Israel, over the course of its history, was not. Instead of grumbling about what he desired and what he deserved, Jesus instead prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." For 40 years, day after day, Israel had to trust in God's provision for that day. In fact, when Jesus taught his disciples to pray about praying for thy, you know, give us this day our daily bread, you know, I'm sure a lot of those disciples had this in mind about the daily bread that God provided for his people in the wilderness. It was a part of the rhythm and the routine for their lives to go out and gather the bread that God provided. As followers of Jesus, each and every time we celebrate communion, we celebrate in an important rhythm and routine for our own lives. The communion meal that we celebrate is God's provision for his people. It's a meal where we remember that God provided us with his Son. In John chapter 3, in a conversation with a religious teacher named Nicodemus, Jesus says this, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son." We close our time together this morning by lifting up that Son as the source of eternal life. And if it's your desire today to be united with Jesus in order that you might live a life that is faithful to God and trust in his faithful provision, protection, and guidance, I would invite you to participate in this meal. This is the Lord's table, and the Lord has made himself available to us. And so there are two cups that we'll be going around and distributing, two cups, bread in the bottom and juice in the top. Take out both of them and wait until everyone's been served so we can eat and drink together. We will distribute the elements along the front for those that wish to join up near the table. We'll also take those elements around to others to receive them right where they are. And if for any reason somebody doesn't want to participate in communion, just put your hand up as we go by and we'll keep on going. But our invitation to the Lord's table is the Lord's, it's Lord's table, and he invites us to participate in this meal. And so if you want to join up front, go ahead and do so, and we'll pray.